Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio, and especially I'd like to thank you for your prayers and your financial support, for without both of those, we wouldn't be able to continue. I would also like to encourage you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live by clicking on the directory button, and encourage you to go and pay them a visit. Today on LRUK, we are having a chat with Dr. Robert Rosine. Dr. Rosine is professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And Bob is an old friend of the ELCE and LRUK. Bob, welcome back.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Today we're going to be talking about the priesthood of all believers, the church, the office of the holy ministry. These are terms I think that at least in some respects, are very familiar in the UK. You hear of Anglican priests or Roman Catholic priests, Orthodox priests, and even once in a while in the more evangelical churches, you'll hear them talking about the priesthood of all believers. But in Luther's day and in the time of the Reformation, how were these terms used, particularly the term priest and priesthood of all believers?
Well, you could look, I suppose, at the Old Testament and say you have precedent with the Levites who were priests for Israel, and we see the word priest again used in the New Testament of Christ most especially. But I think that in the institutional church, in the Roman church of Luther's day, that isn't probably where the foundation lies very much. It's certainly there in the Bible. Whether people relied upon that is another matter. It's more, I think, a matter of the tradition, the institutional offices that stretch back for generations longer than anyone can quite remember in Luther's day. Priests have simply been around, and they had a special privilege. They were raised up to a level where they were doing God-pleasing work, while other people who weren't priests, part of the secular order, secula the world, they were doing something else. The root of this, the priestly privilege, really lies back in the Middle Ages with the codification, the pulling together of the church laws by a monk named Gratian, G-R-A-T-I-A-N. Gratian in the 12th century went here and there and pulled together all the different things that the church had decided over years and put them together in a nice, neat set that people then used for reference. And in so doing, you saw what priests were expected to do, and you also saw certain responsibilities. Along with the responsibilities, you saw certain privileges that the priests had as well. They were set aside in some respects from the ordinary people. Gradually they gain status, they gain privilege, they gain a kind of special standing in the eyes of the people because, as the church said, they have a special standing in the eyes of God. When they are ordained, they are set aside, raised up to do special work, sacred work, while the rest of the people, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, are simply involved in ordinary things in the secula, in the world, sacred versus secular. This is something Luther came along and objected to really early on. In 1520, he wrote a treatise called, well, it goes by various titles, depends upon how you translate it and which version you get, but roughly an appeal to the Christian nobility of the German nation. You'll get some sort of variation on that, but you recognize it as being the same work. From 1520, it was one of several 1520 treatises that really caused people to sit up and take notice and also kind of caused a divide within the ranks of people who were calling for reform in the church, some hanging with Luther and others saying, no, this is too radical, this is too much. In the appeal to the Christian nobility, Luther said that people commonly are told that there are three walls that separate the clerics, those within the church, and what goes on in the church from ordinary people. There is this sacred versus secular vocational wall. Priests, monks, nuns, bishops, those involved in church professions, they didn't use that word, we would use it, they are set aside and raised up higher. They do special things which are pleasing in God's eyes, which gain merit. And people who are, you know, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the housewife, whatever this may be, the radio engineer, you know, whatever it is, this is a secular vocation. And while it's nice and is useful for the secula, it doesn't gain any particular standing and doesn't get you any particular merit as far as God's concerned. What this also meant, of course, was that things of the church should be left to those in the profession of the church. The priests and the bishops should police themselves, should watch over themselves. They would decide how things should run, and others basically keep hands off. This was not their business. This was not their purview. Other walls involved, Luther looked at Rome and said, well, it is said by the papacy that only it can interpret scripture. Not so, Luther said. This goes also a little bit to our topic of priesthood of believers. We'll come around to this again. And that only the popes could call a council if there were need for review and change within the church. People well before Luther in the Middle Ages, a man like William of Ockham back in the 14th century had said quite radically, any washwoman could call a council. In other words, any Christian really ought to have the right to say things need changing, things need doing. But that was controversial, and Rome tended to resist that, while others tried to promote that agenda. We'll come back around to that a little bit, too, a little later. In the sacred and secular vocation thing, though, however, what Luther is saying is, no, there is not this wall between the two. The real dividing line is whether people have faith and thus live out the Christian life in whatever they're doing in their lives, or whether they don't. This means that a Christian butcher, baker, or candlestick maker actually is doing a God-pleasing work, living out his faith, because this is the task God has given him in life. It also means that there are some people who have rightly the responsibility also to watch out over church and the faith. Here, Luther is not thinking necessarily of kind of the ordinary people. What I mean by that is he's not expecting the ordinary folk, the masses, to somehow rise up and say, oh, we want change here. I mean, this is the 16th century. We have to remember Luther is very much an occasional person who mirrors his context. This is a big point you have to remember in dealing with Lutheran Reformation, that a lot of what is said is done in circumstances, in contexts, And we are at our peril if we try to take some things and make them sort of absolute or abstract and say, here's a principle for all times. What Luther was really after here with the sacred secular vocation and saying it's not simply for the clerics is that there are also others, namely people like the princes, the rulers, who have a responsibility as well. It could be that the bishops who should be overseeing and should be introducing the gospel, promoting its acceptance, its promulgation, they aren't doing their jobs. Well, then someone has to step in. And it's not going to be the masses who sort of rise up and revolt, but rather the princes as a kind of father figure for their people should care for them. Just like a father in a family. A parent in a family is responsible, so the prince is the responsible parent for his land. This is not really a very radical idea. It may sound strange to us, but there is actually a tradition that stretches well back into the days of an emperor named Otto, back in the 10th to 11th century, where the argument was raised that the emperor is the real patron and protector of the church in his lands. There's always a tussle then here, as you can imagine. Rome wants to do it. The emperor wants to do it. And the motives are not always pure either, of course. The emperor has other interests and agenda that he'd like to drive as well. But the argument is, just like in the Old Testament, you have David or Solomon, who are not of the tribe of Levi. They are not priests, yet they are responsible for the children of Israel, responsible for true religion being preached. You have them sometimes even dancing in front of the joyful assemblies. And you know, yet they're not clergy. I don't know if you'd call that liturgical dance or not. Maybe stretching it a little bit, but they still are the ones on whom the responsibility falls. See, and that's what Luther is kind of doing. He's echoing that idea, or he's echoing the ideas out of the Middle Ages that the emperor or the princes, the head of a particular land, a territory, have the responsibility. And if a bishop isn't going to help promote the gospel and promote the Reformation, then someone else needs to step in. In fact, there weren't any bishops who did this. And the Lutherans eventually had to go around and work out a different kind of church structure. What this means, of course, is that the priest does not have some sort of special privilege in terms of leading and guiding the church that way. It would be rather a priesthood of believers that really count. It's the Christians who matter. They're the ones who are special in God's eyes by virtue of their baptisms. That's what makes them that. I mean, Luther says the highest kind of consecration or dedication a person can have is not, you know, ordination to a public ministry, but it's really baptism, that a person is made a child of God and brought into the family of God. Those people now all have the right and the privilege to speak. Now, within 16th century social structure, that doesn't mean, again, that they're all going to rise up and sort of seize control. But the prince, of course, also is part of this number. And he then is not only a baptized Christian, he is also a ruler who has this right and responsibility as well. And therefore, he's the person on whom this falls by virtue of his status as Christian, as well as prince. Anyway, that's the kind of a kind of change that comes about. Priests, clergy, this is not some sort of sacred, special, separate class that lives apart from and above the rest of the people. Really, they ought to be those who serve within the people, within their midst. And the highest calling is really to be a baptized child of God. Sometimes people call it the priesthood of the baptized, you know, not the priesthood of believers, because it's at the baptismal font where this status starts, this special privilege starts. So church is then, of course, also not simply the institution. We have institutions, you have structures, those are necessary in this world. But church is really, again, the collection of all those who are brought to the font, all those in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked. Small called articles, part of the Lutheran confessions, say that a 7-year-old child knows what the church is. 7-year-old child was sort of the age of discretion, the kind of age in which kids were thought to be starting to grow up. I don't know if you necessarily want to think of your 7-year-old as a grown-up these days, but they did, at least in Luther's day, in the Middle Ages, and kids did have to grow up a little bit faster, perhaps. Anyway, the point is that he said even someone that young knows what the church is, namely the sheep who hear the voice of the shepherd. It's people, again, who are baptized and part of the flock. They hear the message. They say, yep, that's where I find Jesus. There's Christ. There's my Savior. They're the church, and this is the family of God, not necessarily some historic structure or institution.
Now, you mentioned that the scriptures use the term priest to describe the Levitical priesthood. Now, many people might see the rise of the clerical priesthood of the Middle Ages and even today as an extension of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Now, is that a correct assumption?
Let's go back to the Old Testament for starters. The Levitical priesthood comes as Israel is coming into the wilderness. They are at Sinai. God is confronting them from the top of Sinai, and the children of Israel are looking for some kind of intermediary. They see the fire and the smoke and the lightning, and they realize God is up there on top of the mountain, and they say, modern version, we're not going up there. Somebody else is going up there, but we're not going up there. You know, you go, Moses, you talk to us, you be the intermediary, we won't go, because if we go, we will surely die. See, well, Israel, smart people, they understood that part clearly. that indeed they can't stand to be in the presence of God, and they're looking for somebody else to be kind of a buffer. And God would give them a buffer. This is really interesting. A kind of a side issue here. An author asked the question rhetorically, to whom is the law addressed? And his response was, well, the law is actually addressed first to God, which is a strange idea or an interesting idea, until you think, well, first of all, the law that God gives is not arbitrarily given. It is not as if God sits there and says, respect for parents, that would be good. You know, if we're going to have any kind of organization, we need them to have respect. And then don't kill, that would be good. Otherwise, we'll have a jungle here. See, and these things are not arbitrary. They are not just sort of something that are off the top of his head, nor are they simply pragmatic for the sake of convenience. They are rather really a reflection of the way God is. And the Lutheran confessions really do that, too. We understand it this way, too. When we talk about the law in the Christian life, Article 6 of the Formula of Concord, for example, in this kind of informational way, God is not telling us something different from the way he is. He's telling us exactly the way he is and the way we are by virtue of being his children, reflecting him. And so we get kind of information, indications in the way we are. The law, in other words, don't kill, is not something that is arbitrary. It's just something the way God is. So now God faces Israel, and he's got these people that he's brought through the Red Sea, and yet they're far from perfect people. They're going to try his patience again and again and again in the wilderness, and he might well get fed up with them and simply decide, that's it. Let's wipe them out and start all over. But God actually keeps his own law by not killing Israel, see, and by preserving them and protecting them. He stands by them and acknowledges his own principles, as you will, his own sayings, thou shalt not kill. The first person who doesn't is God, and the first person who isn't killed is Israel. Next one who isn't killed is Moses, who hears the law, and takes it back down to Israel. They're looking for some kind of intermediary. Israel at times, Israel sometimes wants to follow the fashion of others around them. They had the tabernacle. They floated through the wilderness with the tabernacle on the move with God in their presence. And that's really kind of a wonderful idea that he's always around, always at hand, wherever they are. The problem is, for Israel, of course, the nations all around had temples, fixed temples in fixed sites. We want to be like the other people. And God finally relents and says, well, all right, we'll give you a temple. He wouldn't let David do it. David had too much blood on his hands, so to speak. And God says to David, you're not going to build me a house, a temple. I'm going to build you a house, a family line out of whom the Messiah would come. We're going to leave the temple building to Solomon, your son. So sometimes God will allow Israel to be kind of like others. Priests are a little bit like this. Others had priests. Others had special people involved in religious rites, ceremonies, actions. Israel wants an intermediary. So, okay, God will let them have it. What's different about this is that instead of the priests doing things for the people in order to get something from God, the priests are really doing a couple of things. And Luther points this out. They face both directions. They pray to God in behalf of the people and themselves, and they turn around and instruct the people in what God has told the priests. And what he's told them is, I promise you this and that. We're always saved by clinging to promises. This is why we're saved. Adam has a promise in Genesis 3:15, and he's saved then and there, Adam and Eve, by believing that promise. Noah has a promise. Build an ark, I will save you and your family, because out of this family eventually the Messiah will come. But the promise is, do this and I will save you. And Noah believes the promise, and God keeps the promise, and Noah's saved, not just physically, but spiritually by holding to that. Abraham, get up, move out of this land, go off to the west, I will make you a great nation. You'll be a blessing to many people. Same thing. There is a promise, and Abraham's saved by that. He's not saved by clinging to Noah's promise. That was Noah's. See, unless it's repeated for Abraham, or Adams as well. He's got to hold what's to him, what's given to him at the time. Truth is, as Luther makes this point, the same thing is true of us. We have promises too. This font, this baptism is your entrance into the kingdom of God. And he says that to you, to me, to everybody else who comes in through the church doors and up to the font and is brought into the kingdom of God. This is your entrance. That cross, that is an empty cross. That's your cross, but it was Christ's cross. He's taken it for you. You don't have to do it. I promise that I will save you through him, given to everybody. This empty tomb is your empty tomb, another promise. This is my body, this is my blood for you for the forgiveness of sins, another promise again. So you always say by holding the promise that's there. We can't say, I'm going to believe Noah's promise of the ark. Well, that's not our promise specifically. See, what does God say to us? So the priests in the Old Testament are essentially doing the same thing. God gives Israel many words, many promises, and the priests make sure that these are there in Israel's ears, that they remember, they hear these things and they remember these things. Sacrifices are there as signs of Israel's acceptance, their trust, their holding to these promises. See, the sacrifices are not sort of initiating something to get something. They really follow up on what God has already done for his people. He's asked for these things as a way for them to show their commitment to him and to the promises that he gives. And that's what the priest is there to do. So the formal priests, the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, are there to serve a kind of public function for Israel, to pray and to teach and then to sacrifice as well. That's going to end when we get to the New Testament, of course. Partly because, in a large part, an important part, because the promises have changed. The Christ who was to come now is the Christ who has come, and whose life, suffering, and death, and resurrection are promised to be ours. And so the message shifts a little bit. God's grace, His love is still there, but the way in which this is expressed has changed. We've gone from expectation to now fulfillment. And yes, we look back, but we don't look back simply historically. That we look back at that which has continuing effect, continuing value for us still today. So we don't really need the Old Testament Levitical priests anymore. One thing that Luther in the Reformation made clear was that when Christ comes along, he abolishes the law. He gets rid of all this in the Old Testament. The Old Testament civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and also the way in which this was transmitted to the people with the old message. A new message now comes. Pastors will preach this message. We have people who are called priests now in New Testament times. They preside. Some of this, I suppose, has some influence from even days when the church goes kind of public, as it were. You know, from early days in the church, a lot of stuff is very fluid. We look at terms in the New Testament, at presbyters, at elders, and we say, what exactly is that? Well, they're still working this out themselves as well. And bishops, overseers, were sometimes just overseers of a congregation as well, not necessarily some sort of diocese with multiple congregations in. You know, we don't suddenly sort of see the ecclesiology like this, like we have today, spring full-blown from the head of Zeus or something like that. That just doesn't happen in the New Testament. What does happen, though, is that once Christianity becomes legal, and even sort of favored with Constantine, for example, a lot of things change. We start to get larger buildings built out in the open that often resemble Roman governmental buildings, governmental halls, you know, kind of basilica architecture. We get people who now preside over services in increasingly fancy robes, costume, clerical garb. To kind of indicate again they're somehow special or set aside with a special calling, And then some people get it into their heads that they also have somehow special privilege, unfortunately. This kind of a special role that they've got grows over time. And the church does feel some important shoes. When the empire begins to unravel, the church steps into the breach and does a lot of civilizing and enculturating, a lot of holding together of the pieces. And while things do slide backward and civilization in the West is not what it once was before, things would have been much worse if the church were not around as a kind of glue, as an institution to sort of maintain some kind of continuity. And then it expands through missions. We plant church out in monasteries with missionaries sent to the north from, Gregory the First, even earlier than that, but Gregory the First makes a concerted effort at this. That kind of spread will put clergy again kind of in a prominent role, a kind of leadership role. They're the ones doing the job, and you kind of accrue a certain aura, a certain respect to yourself as well. And that kind of set aside status kind of grows. It doesn't happen overnight. It's little by little this kind of stuff comes. Priests in the New Testament are people who approach God like priests in the royal priesthood. In Peter's epistle, you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's clearly identified, even as the structures of church and the public ministry in the church are still being kind of worked out in early church. From the very beginning, there's no doubt, however, that those who are Christians are set aside. All of them are priests. That's not something that's sort of historically developed. The office of the ministry, how this is carried on, that's going to be something that will gradually unfold. But the identity, nope, it's there from the font. Everybody being a part of this as well.
Dr. Rosin, unfortunately, we've run out of time, and according to logic, that's where we've got to stop. But we invite you back next week, as well as our listeners, as we continue this discussion. Again, Bob, we thank you for your time, and we look forward to being with you next week, and we invite our listeners back to join us then.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.